Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Well, picture here in the middle of December, when it's a bit cold outside, that you have been blessed with the opportunity to go to Honolulu on vacation. Someone says, hey, come to Honolulu with me. And you're there enjoying absolutely beautiful beaches, maybe going snorkeling and seeing some fish, seeing the sights. For those of you who are Baptists in here, enjoying a nice virgin daiquiri. For the Presbyterians in here, enjoying a nice daiquiri. And after sightseeing and doing some snorkeling, perhaps you even try some surfing, you see a familiar pink and white sign on this very warm day in Honolulu. And picture this. This isn't today. Let's say it was 30, 40 years ago, the late 70s. You've just been traveling around the island, enjoying the sights, and you see the familiar sign, the pink and white sign with a little bit of black for Baskin-Robbins, the ice cream shop. And so you decide, hey, let's go get some ice cream on this hot, warm, humid day here in Honolulu, Hawaii. And there you are looking at Baskin-Robbins, 31 flavors, and there's a young, light-skinned African-American man who's there helping you. And you say, hey, can I try this flavor? And so you try this flavor, and you say, can I try this flavor? You try this flavor. And finally, you come and make a decision on the flavor you like, and this young, light-skinned African-American man with a name tag that simply reads Barry decides to help you and gets you a scoop of your favorite ice cream. And perhaps he's wearing his sweatshirt that says Punahou High School basketball team. And again, you think, you know, perhaps this kid, he's just a high school senior, junior, he plays basketball at this local high school. And again, he's simply the kid that serves you a scoop of vanilla, a scoop of strawberry, a scoop of chocolate ice cream, not realizing that some 40 years later, he would be the 44th president of the United States, Barack Obama. And often in life, we go through life and we just go by people and overlook people and judge them, whether it's significant or not, based on what they can do for us. And perhaps like me, you would have been one who would have simply looked at the name tag Barry at this light-skinned, tall, thin, African-American young man and simply thought, oh, he's just a teenager working a summer job or a job in the holidays to earn a little extra money, not realizing that he would end up becoming the 44th president of the United States. And that's what's going on here in Micah, the book of Micah. If you turn to chapter 5, which we'll look at today. Punahou, we're saying Punahou High School. Punahou, it's a private school there in Hawaii. And in case you're wondering, like, where did this guy get this stuff from? I found this website that had, like, all these first jobs of famous people. And so that was President Obama's very first job. He worked at a Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, and so this is around 700 BC, and what's going on in both Israel and Judah is the, post-Israel, post-Jewish world. They've become very disobedient to God. They're in spiritual darkness. The rich oppress the poor, the rich hoard their money, the religious leaders of the day are hypocritical and they're really hungry for power and do anything for money. And so you see a very spiritually dark land, a very spiritually dark land where injustice and unrighteousness reigns in the land. In many ways, it reminds me of our current state of our world today. And so it's in a spiritually dark world that Micah comes and says, you know what, I know you are longing for maybe not God, but at least the blessings that God can bring you. But here's what's going on. God has a plan. God has a plan. It's a very radical plan. And I was reminded of that. Look at Micah 6:8, the verse that many of us are familiar with. Just turn over one chapter. We'll just look at this. And again, they're living in a very spiritually dark world, a world full of injustice and unrighteousness, a lack of compassion. And Micah 6:8 says this, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You can underline that word humbly, humbly. Because in this day, the reason why there's so much quest for power and thirst for power and money and injustice is because of pride ruling the land, a lack of people seeing that everything they have, everything they are, comes from God. And that's the context of Micah chapter 5. And so he says in Micah 6:8, you know, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. I was reminded of that this week. We were having our monthly Rockets chaplains meeting, and we meet at Houston Baptist University. And we were in one of the meeting rooms, and this meeting room has those automatic lights. You know, we're like, if there's nothing moving in the room, the lights will automatically go off. So we're sitting in the center of the room, and we're sitting, and we're just meeting. And so none of us are standing and moving and presenting. We're all just sitting there meeting and praying and talking about the upcoming months and weeks for chapel. And so all of a sudden, as we're meeting, the lights go out. The lights go out. And so this room must not have a very sensitive light meter, because we're literally doing jumping jacks and running around the room trying to get the lights to come back on. And finally, Salim, who's the longest tenured chaplain, who's on staff at HBU, says the sensor's right there. So we took a chair and we actually waved it up at the sensor and the lights came back on. And being the preacher guy that I am, I said to the other three preachers in the room, I said, there's something in that. And they said, what do you mean? I said, there's a lot of people who are sitting in darkness, right? And they want God to reveal and to illuminate what's going on, and yet they refuse to move in obedience. They refuse to demonstrate they believe that God will reveal by putting their faith into action, and they continue to sit in the darkness. And that's what's going on here, is the people are sitting in spiritual darkness, longing for and desiring light. Again, that's where Micah 6:8 comes in. But look at Micah 5, verse 2. He says this, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. Now this is no ordinary guy. Why? His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So as you probably understand and know, the one they're talking about here prophetically, 700 years before the birth of Christ, is Jesus Christ. So here's point number one. The most significant person in history is born in Bethlehem, an insignificant place. An insignificant place. The most significant person in history, we base our clock on Jesus Christ, our calendar based on Jesus Christ. He's the most significant person ever to be born. We base it on him, and yet he's born in this very insignificant town known as Bethlehem. At the time, Bethlehem, during the time of King David, before the exile, it was known as this place that the family of King David came from. But if you remember, even King David was overlooked. Y'all remember that story in 1 Samuel 16, right? He had eight brothers, and he was the last one to come along, and he was the one who was this little runty kid who was chosen to be the king. He was overlooked because, again, he didn't have the appearance. But then, if you remember, Samuel says, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the... your wallet, really. No, I'm just kidding. He looks at your heart. He looks at your heart. He looks at your heart. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. And so here is this very insignificant town, and it was a town that was much like, Justin, if you're listening, like Rosh Sharon. It was a very rural town. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was Rosh Sharon to Houston. That was what it was. It was a very rural town, a very overlooked town, which, again, when David was there, had significance, but after the exile was a very insignificant town. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1. You need to understand, this is how God works even in history and in time. Now in those days, verse 1, Luke 2, 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. And the reason was for tax purposes. Every 14 years they would do a census. So again, it happens in the 14th year of this time that it happens. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, a little context here. Nazareth to Bethlehem. Does anyone know the distance between those two cities? Or a city and a small village? Anybody know? 40 miles. This is about 40 miles. And you and I think, man, I'll just call Uber and just get a quick lift over there. This is the days before Uber, y'all. All right, this is the days before cars and transportation. It was a week-long journey by walk. Now imagine again, Mary is pregnant, all right? She's pregnant and about to give birth, and they have to take a 40-mile journey from Nazareth in the north down south to Bethlehem. He says this, verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him as with child, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So again, walking 40 miles. He's born in Bethlehem, even though they lived in Nazareth, because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus was supposed to be born where? Bethlehem. And at this time, in the 14th year, in these particular days, a census was taken. And that's why many people believe this. Because of the reference to the census and the shepherds, census were never taken, they said, during the winter. And also, the shepherds would not be out in the fields during the winter. They would normally be out either in the spring, summer, or fall. And so many people believe that Jesus was actually not born on December 25th, but actually born sometime in the summer or fall. And I probably would agree, but that's irrelevant here. So Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem on that particular day as his family came for the census. Now look at verse 8. In the same region, that area of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among with men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. In those days, the shepherds were the lowliest of lowly. If there was a caste system or rank system or significance meter, the shepherds were the least significant people in society because, as you can imagine, often they didn't smell very good. Amen? Amen. They didn't smell very good. And also, they were often discredited. They would spend so much time alone and away from society that they would say, you know what, we can't trust them. And so in the court of law, often the testimony of a shepherd was discredited. So they were often overlooked and considered insignificant. And for many people, if you had a son or a brother or an uncle or a father who was a shepherd, he was often the family outcast. He was literally the black sheep as he's watching over the sheep. Y'all with me? And it's to these people, these shepherds, that Jesus Christ is first announced. Are y'all with me? So here is an insignificant town, a village really, called Bethlehem. A very insignificant in the world standards, not born in a glitzy hospital, but in a manger amongst animals and laid in a manger. And now he appears first to these seemingly insignificant people known as shepherds. So again, the most significant person in history is born in Bethlehem, an insignificant place. And here's for those of you who truly can't get the picture of a shepherd, I came up with some modern day, what I think would happen, this is preacher's liberty, preacher's imagination, if Jesus Christ came today, who an angel of the Lord or the angels would first announce the birth of Jesus Christ. And I believe this, I believe that Jesus Christ, on that night or that time he was born, that an angel of the Lord would have stepped into a club. And when I say a club, I mean like a gritty, grimy, grungy club, all right? And he would announce to all the people there in their revelry and having fun and dancing that Jesus Christ has come. Matter of fact, it probably wouldn't be a club maybe on this side of 288 here in the Third Ward. It would even probably be like an LGBTQ club where people are dressed and cross-dressing and all that. And he would announce that Jesus Christ has come to those who are marginalized and often overlooked. Perhaps he would also come to where we were just last week, a week and a half ago, to Jester 3 prison. He would show up in Jester 3 and say, Jesus Christ has come, and announce to the inmates there who are overlooked by their families, overlooked by society, and say, Jesus Christ has come to save you. Matter of fact, I preached Luke chapter 2, verses 8, 2 years ago during Christmas to the men there saying, I know your family's overlooked you, you're outcast now, but you know what? Jesus Christ still has a plan for you and loves you. Amen? Perhaps he would have come not to Rice University, not to the University of Houston. Perhaps he would have skipped all those schools, great as they are, but he would have landed in the middle of the quad at HCC, Houston Community College, saying, you know what? Maybe you didn't get into the college you wanted. Maybe people overlook you because you don't go to Rice or UH or UT or A&M, but Jesus Christ has come to save you. Perhaps he would have come not to the wealthy neighborhoods of River Oaks, but he would have journeyed into the favelas and barrios and ghettos all around the world to announce, you know what, even though society and the world overlooks you, God sees you. God has come to save you. And he probably would not have come to uptown or downtown Houston, but probably would have hung out in Midtown amongst some of the homeless encampments and said to the homeless there and those wrestling with addiction and mental illness that Jesus Christ has come to save you. And lastly, I believe he would have come to the oppressed and the marginalized and the trafficked. Not those who are doing the trafficking and doing the oppressing, but to those who are the victims of it to say, Jesus Christ has come to save you. Those that are overlooked by society, those who are overlooked by the world, Christ or the angel would have come and said, Jesus Christ has come for you. So again, the most significant person in history was born in Bethlehem, an insignificant place. Let me give you the reason why. Go back to Micah. Go back to Micah chapter 5. And again, the age that's going on there in Israel and Judah is this pride. That's why he says to walk humbly with your God. He appears to those who are overlooked, who would have every reason to be humble. He says in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time, talking about God, when she who is in labor has borne a child. This is not talking about Jesus. This is talking about Israel. And the fact they're going through a period of discipline, the pains of childbirth, until God has completed his plan. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will rise and shepherd his flock, speaking of Jesus, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. That word great, you can underline that word great, or it says he will be great. So he's born in Bethlehem, insignificant place, the most significant person, but he says when he comes back the second time, it says there in verse 4, because of that time, he will be great. That word great means strong, important, or significant. Are y'all with me? So the picture is Jesus Christ, insignificant birth, overlooked, and he visits overlooked people. The angel visits overlooked people, insignificant, what the world will call insignificant. But here he says, when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be significant. And then verse 5 says this, the first part, this one, Jesus, the Messiah, will be our peace, the Prince of Peace, like we talked about. And that word there is shalom. He will be our success. He'll be our wholeness. He'll be our wellness. And he says, during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, when he comes back to set up his kingdom, he says, those who are faithful and serving with him while alive will come back with him. Look at Micah 4. There's another picture of this kingdom, Micah chapter 4, one chapter over. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, the peoples of the world. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So one day when Christ comes back as the king for 1,000 years, he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now get this, leaders and rulers from around the world will come to him for advice and wisdom. Are y'all with me? And that's what the text says, right? People from around the world will come. The same people that perhaps today would mock him and think he's insignificant, one day will realize that he is the most significant person ever because, again, he's fully God and fully man. Look at verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty, distant nations. There will no longer be need for the UN. He will be the UN. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. What a picture. He says, during that time in the kingdom, Jesus Christ is there. Leaders will come to him for advice. He'll bring this peace to the point where weapons of war, he says, they hammer their swords, their guns, their tanks, their airplanes into plowshares. What are plowshares? Things that you use for agriculture, things that benefit humanity, water wells and things like that. He says, that's what will become of these weapons. He says in verse 3 also, nation will not lift up sword against nation. No more wars between nations or civil wars. And he says, and never again will they train for war. There'll no longer be boot camp and a need for armies, because under Jesus Christ, there will be worldwide peace. Verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hosts has spoken. He says, you and I will no longer fear being robbed or murdered or anything like that. There'll be peace, not just globally amongst nations, but even in your neighborhoods. If you have a house, you won't even have to lock your door anymore. You can leave your door wide open without ever wondering, is someone going to come in and rob and take what I have? Then verse 5, though all peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so again, it's this humble reliance and walking with God. So here's point number 2. One day, Christ's significance will be recognized by the whole world. One day, Christ's significance will be recognized by the whole world. One day, Christ's significance will be recognized by the whole world. So right now, you may go to work tomorrow, and when you talk about Christmas and the birth of Jesus, your coworkers and others may mock you about Jesus, but one day, everyone will recognize that he is the most significant person ever. And so the call is this. If you are here today and you feel overlooked, if you feel insignificant by the world's standards, again, God sees you. And the critical piece, the critical factor, the critical element that you and I need, if God is going to use us in significant ways, is not education, is not wealth, is not power. You know what it is? Humility. Humility, a reliance upon God, to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. Here's a thing you can write down or tweet this. I tweeted earlier this week. Proud people say, I'm important. People need to know, love, and serve me. That's what proud people say. Humble people say this. Others are important. I need to love, serve, and get to know others. And that's the type of person God uses. Are y'all with me? So if you want to be used by God, if you feel like you're overlooked, insignificant, the critical piece, the critical factor, the element, the characteristic is humility. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's recognizing everything that you have, everything that you are, comes from God. Every good thing that you have, every good thing that you are, comes from God. Those are the type of people that God uses. And again, that's why I believe that God shows up in areas around the world where people say, this is insignificant. Let me just share this because we got time. On Monday, it was a very difficult day for many of my friends. Did anybody see the news about that pastor who's embezzled the $800,000? Y'all see that? So that was at First Baptist Church here in Houston. They have multiple campuses. And Malcolm Marshall, who's the head chaplain for the Rockets, he's on staff. He's the pastor, campus pastor for their Siena location. So I texted him and I said, hey, we're praying for you and all that. And he said, yeah, it's been a very dark and difficult day. And they actually caught him embezzling over a year ago. November of last year, they caught him. And so for a year, the grand jury's been focusing on, do we need to indict this guy and all that? And so it finally came out and it was on all the news channels. And here's the thing that every church, every ministry wrestles with when they, quote, catch somebody. Is, you know, these people who are caught embezzling or whatever it may be are usually very sorry, right? They're like, oh, I'm so sorry. And here's a question that the leaders and the members often ask. Are they sorry about what they did, or are they sorry they got caught? Right? Are they sorry about what they did, stealing, embezzling, adultery, whatever it is, lying, or are they sorry about they got caught? Because if they're really sorry about what they did, wouldn't they have stopped a lot sooner? So we got this letter from Jester 3. It blew my mind. Brandon got the letter, and he was like so geeked out. He was like, you got to read this letter, Pastor. And I've passed it on to Nikki now, and I'm going to pass it on to the staff on Tuesday. An inmate said this at Jester 3. He said, last year, 1 year ago, when y'all came for the Christmas service, he said, I know every inmate only is allowed one bar of soap. And you're thinking, soap? Here's the deal. The TDC, Texas Department of Corrections, tries to save the taxpayers' money, so they try to do everything in-house. So they actually make their own soap. So they have cattle that they get their own beef from. The fat, the lard from the cattle, they actually render with sodium hydroxide and make their own soap. And the inmates I've talked to said, this soap is the harshest soap ever. Literally, like, have you ever used, like, real harsh chemical soap? Like, your hands are dry afterwards? Now, imagine in the middle of winter, it's cold, it's dry, and you got to wash your hands with this prison soap. You got to take a bath with this prison soap. So he says, in prison, Dove soap with that 0.3% lotion, 99% pure, whatever it is, he said, is like gold. So this inmate said, you know what? Last year when you came, I know that every inmate only gets one bar of soap, and we bring like 700 bars of soap. He said, I actually took two bars of soap. Two bars of soap. I got back to my bunk, to my cell, and I put that extra bar of soap in my little locker. And he says, no one knew I took an extra bar of soap except me and God. And so then he said, and I was convicted that I took an extra bar of soap. So I'm writing to you today to tell you that I held on to that bar of soap, which again, in prison is gold. You can trade it for all kinds of stuff, ramen noodles and all that stuff. And he said, when you guys came back this year, I made sure to give back that bar of soap to one of our elders, or to one of the City Refuge's elders. And I know I read somewhere in the Old Testament there's supposed to be 20% more added to restitution because of the fact that for that year, no one got to use that soap. And so he says, I can't really make restitution on a 4-ounce bar of soap. So what I would like to do, and so he wrote like 4 poems. He said, these are poems that I wrote about worshiping the Lord that I just want to share with your congregation. He said, hopefully this will do. And so here's a guy that did not get caught. He didn't get caught. Only he knew and God knew. And he said, I am so sorry. And we didn't even miss that bar of soap. 700 plus bars of soap. We didn't know what was missing. And he said, I gave it back to one of your elders because I stole that soap. So if you don't think God is working in prison, God is at work there. I got another card today from one of the inmates there who calls me his spiritual father, which feels kind of odd to me. But he said, this is what I just want to share with you. And I didn't share any of the stuff going on with me right now. And he said, I want to encourage you with this. And I'm thinking, how did he know this? And he said, the Spirit told me I had this dream and I just want to share it with you. I'm like, this is incredible. So God is at work amongst the people that you and I would often think are insignificant, overlooked. Amen. So I shared that with the chaplains from the Rockets. I said, here's what repentance looks like. Here's what really being sorry over your sin looks like. A guy who stole a bar of soap, who could have justified it, it's a 50-cent bar of soap, y'all. Right? But it said, I had to give it back and restitution and then also to give 20% more back as well. Here's a big idea for today. In God's kingdom, humble starts can lead to exalted finishes. In God's kingdom, maybe not the world, but humble starts can lead to exalted finishes. Jesus Christ, born a very insignificant birth, appeared to shepherds, insignificant people, and yet history records and will record one day that he is the most significant person ever. So in God's kingdom, humble starts can lead to exalted finishes. Number one. Community group questions, applications. Why is God opposed to the proud, and how does pride manifest itself in your life? The why is God opposed to the proud, and how does pride manifest itself in your life? And if you don't think pride manifests itself in your life, you're proud. Number two, Christ was born in a village and visited by shepherds. Why do you think He wasn't born in a large metropolis and visited by the rich and powerful. And then finally, read Galatians 4, 1 through 7 to prepare for next week's message on the why of Christmas. Why did Jesus Christ come? So this past Thursday, I had the grace privilege of doing chapel between the Houston Rockets and the Lakers. And I did not realize, literally, everyone wants to see LeBron. So normally I get to the game about 2 hours before tip-off. Today, or that Thursday, I got there about 2 hours and 15 minutes before tip-off, knowing that security would be extra heavy. And so I went in, and Miss Renee, who's always there, who knows me, knows my wife, knows my kids, I'm like, "Hi, Miss Renee." She literally looked at me like, "Who are you?" And I'm like, "Ikey Soma, like, I'm one of the chaplains for the Rockets." And she's like, "Let me see if your name is on the list." And I'm like, "List? What are you talking about, list?" And she said, "Security's extra heavy today because of LeBron and the Lakers." And so she said, "I need to make sure your name is on the list." Never happened to me before. So I waited for like 15, 20 minutes while they call the main office to see if my name is on the list, call back to give you my little security pass. And as I'm waiting, I look down on this list in front of her, and there's a name of who I call the Savior of Houston. And I'm like, "Ooh, the Savior of Houston is here." And some of you are wondering, "Who's the Savior of Houston?" I'm like, "Ooh, the Savior of Houston's here." And when your name is on that list, it means that you are a VIP. That means you literally, at the last minute, said, "Hey, I want to go to the game." And even if it is like the most sold-out game with LeBron coming, if you're on that list, that means you got some clout and some power to simply say, "I want to be at the game." And so I saw the name. I say, "Ooh, the Savior of Houston's on the list." So finally, I get my pass. I set up the chapel, and I go courtside. And I'm just sitting there and inviting some players to come to chapel and talking to some of the players and some of the security guards as well. And then I see courtside, center court, the most expensive seat in the house. Who's sitting there? The Savior of Houston. So not only did this guy probably call at the very last minute to say, "I want to see LeBron, I want to go to the game," gets put on the VIP list. He's not up like in row 3 or 4 or up in the upper level or even in the suites. He's on courtside, center seat, the best, most expensive seats in the house. Found out compliments of the owner of the Houston Rockets. Man, this guy's got some pull and some play. Now, for those of you who are wondering, who is this guy he's talking about? Couldn't be James Harden because he's actually playing in the game. Who is this one he's talking about? Well, let me just tell you about his very humble beginnings. The Savior of Houston was born in the housing projects in Gainesville, Georgia. He was born in a very crime-ridden, violent neighborhood, to the point where when he was 11 years old, his mom qualified for a home through Habitat for Humanity. You can put the picture up. And there he is in front of his Habitat for Humanity home with his very oversized coat and clothes. And so the Savior Houston was basically given a house to be in a better neighborhood. While he was in high school, his mom got cancer and was hospitalized for a year out of the house. So he was forced to not only go to high school, play football, play basketball, but he also worked 4 jobs and cared for his younger siblings. All the while, his mom was hospitalized with cancer. She survived. She had tongue cancer, I believe. And then he eventually, rather than signing with the home state team, the University of Georgia, signed and committed to Clemson University. By this point, you're probably aware of who the Savior of Houston is, because since the Houston Texans started in Houston, they have been waiting for, longing for, a franchise quarterback to save the team. Amen? Y'all must not be Texans fans. I know y'all have been waiting a long time for that franchise quarterback, right? Ryan Fitzpatrick just didn't do it for y'all. Amen? And so Deshaun Watson was at the game, and I see him on the VIP list. He's sitting center court, right on the front row with he and his family. And here's the thing. Again, born in the housing projects in Gainesville, Georgia, given a home by Habitat for Humanity, was this kid struggling to take care of his own family as a young high school kid. But here's the thing that's significant about him. I think he realizes, and he claims faith in Jesus Christ. He's a follower of Christ. Is that because he was overlooked, because people deemed him insignificant, do you know what he did with his very first game check? You know what he did? He found three women in the NRG cafeteria with the hairnets and everything, who were overlooked by everybody, found out that they experienced some loss during Hurricane Harvey, so he donated his entire first game check to those three women. Because he knows what it's like to be overlooked and feel insignificant in the midst of trouble. Y'all with me? And so Jesus Christ, the greatest, most significant person ever and will be in eternity, had very meager, humble beginnings. And he appeared to shepherds. The two things, if you're here today and you feel like you're insignificant, overlooked by the world, stay humble. God has a plan for you. He's going to use you. And if you're here today and you are the one who is overlooking people and feel like people are insignificant if they don't have the right MBA or right income, God is able, again, to use those that we would deem insignificant and overlooked. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for Jesus Christ that we celebrate, the wearer of Christmas. He was born in Bethlehem, an overlooked village, an insignificant village, not a suburb of Jerusalem, but a rural pasture. Farmland full of shepherds and farmers. And Jesus Christ, with his family, came 40 miles south during that particular time of the census to fulfill prophecy and to be born in Bethlehem. God, I pray for City of Refuge. Thank you, God, that this is a very diverse church, ethnically, culturally, socioeconomically, educationally, politically. God, it's a preview of heaven, the picture of heaven, God. But God, I do pray that even in the midst of this diversity, God, I pray for City of Refuge, for our staff, for me, for our leaders, for our deacons, for every member, for every attender. God, that we would be a humble people, God. A humble people relying fully on you. And God, as humble people, that we would deem others as important and that we would desire to love and serve and know others, even if the world will call them insignificant, overlooked, and nobodies, God. God, greater than center court, courtside, Jesus Christ is not seated there. He is seated at your right hand in an exalted position. And one day, God, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. He's President. He's ruler. And they'll recognize that he truly is the most significant person ever. God, I pray for those who are here today that have yet to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have yet to put their trust, their full trust, the full weight of their lives into Jesus Christ and his finished work, that today would be the day that they place their faith in him and come to know Christ as not only their Lord and their King, but also as their friend and Redeemer, God. In the midst of the chaos of Christmas parties and buying gifts, Lord, I pray that we would not miss Jesus Christ, the most significant person in the eternal history of the universe and beyond. We submit ourselves to you, God, as your humble people. We ask this all in Christ's name, and all God's people said,